This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and take up back where we were. Tonight, we're going to look at a passage about experiencing the fullness of God. It starts right there in verse 9. Where we read that in Christ, the fullness of God lives in a human form. Some of your translations read that all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. This is language using this term fullness in Greek is pleroma. And this term later became kind of notorious because it was picked up and used a lot by the so-called Gnostics. In Greek, the word knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, and Gnosticism is a form, a Christian distortion, a Christian-related teaching that began to sweep the ancient world and menace the church's existence in the 2nd century and into the 3rd century A.D. Now, formal Gnosticism really wasn't developed until the middle of the 2nd century, whereas the book we're reading is written in the 1st century. But it's likely that Paul, already here in the 1st century, is combating some early form, what scholars refer to as proto-Gnostic teaching. This was already, the kernel of Gnosticism was present during the writing of the New Testament. This is a subject that comes up here and there throughout the New Testament, and so even though Gnosticism is in the past, historically, I think that Christians today should learn a little bit about it for a couple of reasons. One key reason is that it comes up and becomes important in interpreting New Testament books. Several New Testament books, like 1 John, for example, you have almost no chance of understanding 1 John correctly if you don't know anything about Gnostic thinking. It's clear that John is writing against an early form of proto-Gnostic thinking there. And the words that he says are going to be misunderstood if you don't understand that. The same comes true in 1 Timothy. It's also true in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Colossians. What do you know? That's the one we're studying. So in all of these, this proto-Gnostic thinking is evident. And it affects what you're reading. You know, Paul is using their own language here against them. Let me give you a couple of, little bit of background on Gnosticism. This is from the Encyclopedia of Philosophy. The exact origin of this school of thought cannot be traced, although it is possible to locate influences or sources as far back as the 2nd and 1st centuries BCE, before the Christian era. At one time, if you go back to commentators 50 and 100 years ago, they believed that there was nothing of Gnosticism in the first century, and that any book that brought up Gnosticism or Gnostic ideas, that was proof that it was written in the 2nd or 3rd century. Therefore, a book like Colossians, which seems to clearly be alluding to Gnostic ideas, would be automatically late dated, not written by Paul, but pseudonymously written supposedly by Paul, but really by somebody who was fighting Gnosticism. The same goes for these other books, like 1 John, like 1 Timothy. Well, those complaints sound ludicrous today because now, as you see, the sources of Gnosticism have been seen to go way further back than people realized before. Back to the time of Christ and beyond, there was a Jewish thread of Gnostic-style thinking as well as a Greco-Roman thread that are both documented before even Christ came. These then were adapted, or the Christian message was adapted to these concepts later on. In spite of the diverse nature of the various Gnostic sects and teachers, certain fundamental elements served to bind these groups together under the loose heading of Gnosticism. Chief among these elements is a certain manner of anti-cosmic world rejection, where they believe that the material world is bad. According to the Gnostics, this world, the material cosmos is the result of a primordial error on the part of a supracosmic, supremely divine being, usually called Sophia, wisdom, or simply the Logos. Interesting, that's what John starts his gospel with, isn't it? In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word through Him created all things. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To the Gnostics, anything to do with flesh or the material world could have nothing to do with spirituality. It was inherently evil. And so again, there in the Gospel of John, it seems that that author is directly confronting these Gnostic or proto-Gnostic ideas, saying that as a matter of fact, the Logos, Christ, did create the world, and He was God, and He became flesh. Things that the non-Gnostic could accept. This being is described as the final emanation of a divine hierarchy called the Pleroma, or fullness, at the head of which resides the supreme God, the one beyond being. Here's Valentinian Gnosticism, the largest thread, the largest part of Gnosticism, followed Valentinian. This is second century teaching that the origin of the universe is described as a process of emanation from the Godhead. The male and female aspects of the Father, acting in conjunction, manifest themselves in the Son. The Son manifests Himself in 26 spiritual entities or eons arranged into male-female pairs. They represent the energies immanent within the Son and were seen as part of His personality. Together, they constitute the fullness, pleroma, of the Godhead. So you see what we're dealing with is something that's really far out. I mean, this isn't just slightly off base, what these guys were teaching. We're talking about a teaching that was just like, whew, way spacey, way far out. Nothing to do with anything in the Bible. But these thoughts, these ideas had been around for centuries already. And that is probably... You see, Paul is taking a shot, a back knuckle at these guys by using their own language, their terminology, and here's what it really means, is what he's saying. Here's an example of an actual Gnostic text by Basilides, dated at one source at 120 AD, translated by Carl Gustav Jung. I begin with nothingness. Nothingness is the same as fullness. Pleroma. In infinitive, full is no better than empty. Nothing is both empty and full. As well, ye may say anything else of nothingness, as for instance, white it is, or black, or again, it is not, or it is. A thing that is infinite and eternal hath no qualities, since it hath all qualities. This nothingness or fullness we name the pleroma. Therefore, both thinking and being cease, since the eternal and infinite possess no qualities. In it, no being is, for he then would be distinct from the pleroma and would possess qualities which would distinguish him from something distinct from the pleroma. In the pleroma, there is nothing and everything. You kind of feel like you're in a Deepak Chopra seminar, don't you? This is why a lot of people don't read that many Gnostic works, because it just goes on like this, you know, through hundreds of pages. A lot of this material has survived. But it's become very relevant to us today for other reasons as well, which is that today New Age enthusiasts are arguing that Gnosticism is really what Jesus taught, and that this is true Christianity. And this is really the argument you see from scholars like Elaine Pagels. The Da Vinci Code implies and argues this. Actually, a lot of sources have argued that the Catholic Church took the Gnostic Gospels and writings, which were just as much a part of the New Testament as the others, maybe even more valid, and banned them because they didn't fit in with the Catholic agenda. And frankly, there is a huge amount of outright lying that goes on in these arguments. These books, like the Gospel of Thomas, is a Gnostic written gospel. But you can see, if you read the stuff yourself, and this is where I think Americans are so vulnerable to gulping down, you know, huge portions of bullcrap It's simply because nobody has actually read the stuff. If anyone did read it, they would realize, wait a minute, Jesus is a teacher of Buddhism? That's essentially what we would be arguing. Even though he came from a biblical setting, you realize this Gnostic stuff has nothing to do with anything in the Bible, Old Testament or New. It's as far as you could possibly get. The Gnostics believed the God of the Old Testament was evil. They believed the same thing Satan believes. This was a deadly threat to the early church. And they made amazing progress, but the apostles were already valiantly attacking them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul warns Timothy, have nothing to do with what they call knowledge and gnosis. That is a false teaching. Stay away from that. So the point is then, according to Paul, first of all, you want to talk about fullness. It's not 26 eons or emanations and bisexual pairings of anything. It's Jesus Christ. There's the fullness of deity right there. And that applies to our lives as well, because you, he says, believers in Christ have been given this fullness. You have that already, and that's been bestowed on you by God. And so this has to do then with what we have become. Our identity as believers in Christ is profoundly altered. God bestows a new identity on everyone who trusts Christ and personally invites that fullness of God within their lives. You know, in our culture today, there's a lot of talk about, you know, if you want to be a happy person or well-adjusted, you got to get a sense of self, or that you have to be true to yourself. And the whole thing is sort of like discovering the true inner self, the me, you know, and instead of living for what others want, really living for me and being honest to me. And that's kind of the thinking that animates a lot of our culture today. But not biblical teaching. Biblical teaching has a different take. It's related to that. It's like, okay, well, you know, there's an aspect of what you're saying there that may be true, but you're missing the main point. First of all, you're missing the point that the key is to become identified with Christ. And because he's the fullness of God and we are identified with him, that means that his fullness becomes my fullness. It means, too, that it's not just what I think I am, gaining my sense of self. What really matters is what I actually am. Amen. Doesn't matter, you know, that I think it and kind of make it true because I believe it so much. The real question is, what am I? What is my significance? Why do I matter? What kind of being am I? We have to have a sense of self. Yes, there, that aspect is true. If you have no sense of self, if you don't know what or who you are or why you matter, then you are inwardly adrift in life. And modern thinkers are correct on that point. We go down to a wide beach of white sand and fiddle through there to finally separate out a single grain of sand on the tip of my finger. That grain of sand could argue, you know, I'm significant. I really matter. And we have to wonder, is that true? Do you really matter that much? Would it make that much difference if, you know, I threw you in the back of my car and you weren't on this beach anymore? Would that affect anything? Not really. Truthfully, there is no sign that that grain of sand is of any value or significance whatsoever. But what's the difference then between that grain of sand and me? As one person in this, you know, more or less infinite ocean of billions of people that have lived through history and still live today and will in the future, am I significant? Do I matter? If the answer comes back, no, I don't matter, then we are doomed to a life of ultimate futility where we try to put a face on it that makes it livable. We may try to soothe the obvious implications of that pointless, purposeless existence, but we're in big trouble. And as humans, we believe we're created in the image of God, and that's why the concept of being completely purposeless and pointless and having no significance goes down pretty hard. There's something within us. There's something built into us that says, wait a minute, that can't be true. I sense that there must be something more than that. Well, the Bible teaches that there is. Here we read in verse 11, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised not by a physical procedure. It was a spiritual procedure, the cutting away of your sinful nature. Well, in the Old Testament, they had physical circumcision. And he's saying now that Christ has come, that's been updated. The New Testament version of Old Testament ritualism is internal and it's spiritual. God performs a cutting away in us, but it's not a flesh thing. It has to do with our problem with moral evil, with sin. That outward ritual's now been changed into something internal. And he goes on to explain it here. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were also raised to a new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now this I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I don't like the way they put this phrase, when you were baptized, because that's not what it says in the original Greek. The other versions, NASB, NIV, are correct when they say you were buried with Christ in baptism. And what's the difference between those? The difference is when you say when you were baptized, that means they have prejudged that this is referring to water baptism, when you were baptized. But when you use the term that you were buried with Christ in baptism or through baptism, that leaves open the question that in the New Testament we have more than one kind of baptism. There is baptism, which means an immersion, putting into water, water baptism. But the Bible also speaks of spiritual baptism. And that, in fact, is what is referred to in this passage, not water baptism. Spiritual baptism is when believers are put into Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by God's doing, you are in Christ. This is this uniting, this joining together, union with Christ, is referred to as a putting into or as a baptism. It's spiritually when we are identified with Christ, then everything true of Christ becomes true of us. And since Christ died, we are considered to have died. And since Christ rose from the dead, we are considered to have risen from the dead with him. And that then becomes a picture of losing the old identity that I had before I came to Christ, the identity the Bible calls being in Adam, and acquiring this new identity where I'm in Christ, alive from the dead, alive to God. Let's compare this with a super similar parallel passage in the book of Romans by the same author in Romans 6 verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See how similar it is? Look too, how do we know whether it's referring to water baptism, the ritual of water baptism, or whether it's referring to spiritual baptism? The answer is simple. What are you being immersed into? The word baptize means to immerse or to put into. Are you being put into water? Or are you being put into Christ? Answer, Christ, baptized into Christ. This is referring to spiritual baptism in this passage, the same as Colossians is. And that's why, since now we're in Christ, he died, so that means I died too. And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have a new life. Oh man, that's really similar to what we read right here in Colossians, isn't it? I mean, the Romans one's a little bit more expanded version, but they're saying exactly the same thing, which is the key for us. If we care about who am I? Why do I matter? What kind of person am I? Is to understand that I've been put in Christ. That I had an old identity that has been done away with, and now I have this new identity. It's the same idea that you read, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things are new, right? Famous passages really throughout. This is really a pretty well-taught thing in the New Testament. The key is to get into Christ, and that gives you a new identity. Yeah. So what's the point? This is very applicable. You know, it sounds a little abstract, but it's actually quite applicable. Let's take, for instance, one of his applications here from Romans 6, based on what he just said. We're reading from Romans 6. Then later in that same paragraph, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Since you've been identified with the death and resurrection of Christ, what's the point? He says the point is you need to consider yourself that way. You need to see yourself as you are in Christ. And that begins to have a lot of application in life right there. You know, to consider myself a certain thing, that's my self-concept. That's how I see myself. That's my sense of self, if you will. And the Bible is telling us, here's how you get a sense of self. Suppose that you are really a rich person, and yet you didn't know that because, like, maybe the money was in the bank somewhere, but nobody ever told you about it. And so even though you own all this money, you still believe that you're a poor person. How would that affect your life? It would affect it because your actions would follow what you think you are, not what you actually are. Let me give you a little story. It's my favorite story to illustrate this. This supposedly happened. I don't even know if the story is true or not. It doesn't matter. The point is, it illustrates what I'm saying. Okay? This happened supposedly out in Nevada, in the Sierra Nevada range there, where they were mining. I know the story is partly true. I have looked it up. It's partly true. Anyway, here's this old miner out there who got a stake to claim on the Sierra Nevada range on the east slope there and was panning for gold. And there is a certain amount of gold in that area, but not that much. And so the guy was pretty poor. Just would find a little dust now and then, enough to keep himself going. And he lived in a little shack there. And we read that the miners in this area were constantly annoyed by this sticky, bluish clay that gummed up all their, you know, equipment and everything, made it hard to sift out the gold. And so it was just a hard life. Well, he lived there. Eventually, you know, he died. And his buddies, his other miner buddies, didn't see him for a while and came over and found him dead there in his shack. And so they buried him right there on his own stake. Well, then it was while they were burying him. This is the part of the story. I don't know if this is true. But while they were burying him and digging down in there, one of the guys noticed that this bluish clay that they were digging in reminded him of some things and went and had some of it checked out, and come to find out that that clay was one of the richest ores for silver around. And that in fact, this was a tip of a whole strata of the silver, rich silver-bearing ore that went into the mountain, which was later came to be known as the Comstock Lode, the greatest silver find in the history of the U.S. Dramatic impact it had on the economy of the whole country. It was so huge. And this guy had the mineral rights to that lode of silver. He owned the Comstock Lode. In other words, this guy was probably what may have been the richest guy on the planet. Certainly was way up there, about as rich as you could get. But what? He never knew it. He didn't know what he had, did he? And so he lived not as a rich man. He lived as a poor man. Scratching around on the surface, looking for little tidbits that could keep him going, when he's living right on top of inestimable wealth. In other words, he lived his life like a lot of Christians live their lives. Tinkering with the external of legalism. When the real awesome wealth of God and power of God has to do with this new identity, which we don't understand and we haven't tapped into, and that's our big problem that we're having in our lives. And this might have been their problem. Some of them might have been having the same problem right here in Colossae. I think there's evidence for that. Here, in the next couple of verses, he puts it a different way. Present yourselves to God, then, as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What about this? Present yourself to God. We know we're supposed to do that, right? We all know that we're supposed to present ourselves to God. But why this other phrase? Why is that added on? As those alive from the dead. That phrase. It's because it's not enough to present yourself to God. That's not enough. It's necessary also to present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, i.e., in your new identity that you have in Christ. See, a lot of us do, we present ourselves to God, but we do so in a frame of mind where we're presenting ourselves according to our old identity, as we were in Adam, not as we are in Christ. And this is causing a lot of problems in our relationship with God, and it's actually short-circuiting God's desire to fill our lives with power and blessing. This whole area of identity, believing in your identity and starting to live out of your Christian identity, we could refer to it as the concept of becoming who you are. That's a lot of really what the New Testament teaches us. It's not that I'm going to try to become something, because like I'm a real loser, but I'm going to try to become something good. That's not biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that God has already made you something. But the thing is, you don't realize that, and you haven't apprehended that. You haven't appropriated that. And there's the key. You need to become what you already are in Christ. So it's really a backward way. This is the grace approach. This has to do with the idea of grace, as opposed to law or works, where I'm going to try to make myself a better and better person. Instead, here, I'm understanding God has already made me something, and I need to believe that and receive it and live out of it by faith. To move from being and seeing myself in Adam, what I was in Adam, to what I am in Christ. Very profound concept. It touches a lot of different areas, really. You know, in Adam, according to the Bible, we're all alienated from God. That's one of the things about our identity before we knew Christ. We're separated from God, alienated from Him. That's the problem with the human race. But what does it say about being in Christ? It says that we're dead to sin and alive to God. Romans chapter 6. Or here in Colossians 2. To be alive to God versus being alienated or dead to God. You know, when you're alienated from God, you tend to think of yourself on a horizontal plane, yourself and your life. You see things coming at you, other people, circumstances and things, inward things about yourself. You're living in this world that's basically here on a horizontal plane with me and my world and life that I live. Whereas when you see yourself as alive to God, in union with God, then you tend to think more into dimensions. The horizontal, yes, you still see those things, but everything now is taken through a grid of the vertical. Every interaction you have in your life is considered now from the standpoint of what God is doing. So it's a very different perspective. Whether you're on your own to deal with all of these things coming at you, or whether you see yourself in union with Christ and God working out through you into these circumstances and situations you're in. In Adam, we have an unclear sense of identity, like that grain of sand out by the sea. What is my identity? Why do I matter? And we're basically born that way. People say, you know, I have a bad self-concept, I have a bad self-image. Well, yes, you know, really in Adam, everyone has a bad self-image, because I mean, what is our image? What is it? What are we, really? We're messed up people that are separated from the God that made us. We're drifting out here on our own. That's a bad self-image. Of course, in Christ, my identity is now based on how God views me. What He says I am, that's what I am. And that God is actually the definer of reality. Of course, anyone with an unclear sense of identity is going to doubt their own significance. And they're probably going to spend a lot of time seeking acceptance and affirmation from other people, because that makes you feel like you matter when people appreciate you. So you're always trying to do the things that people expect of you in the hope that you can affirm yourself that way. Or things that will impress other people. you're trying to accomplish things in your life, or to, you know, be this beautiful person that everyone admires. And in that way, you're trying to shore up this shaky sense of identity. And let's not forget then the anxiety that comes with that. Because if your identity is uncertain, like some people, you know, different people handle this in different ways. Some people might think, you know, if I just become more wealthy than my peers and I have this beautiful estate that I live in and everything like that, then that will show that I'm a somebody. That will show that I matter, that I'm successful, I'm important. If I'm this really renowned professional that just dominates my field and all my colleagues will just think, you know, he's brilliant, he's so far out. Or I'm this super hot individual that everyone wishes they could be with. Whatever the case may be. And so we may handle it in different ways, but none of these are adequate to really settle the question of who I am and why I'm important. Because of their temporal nature, because it's all relative to what other people think. And therefore, there's this constant underlying anxiety. Why do people worry so much about their money? Especially when they have tons of it and they're not really even in any danger. It's because of their shaky identity. It's because we're trying to base our identity on that. That's why. Now, when we view ourselves in Christ, though, we become more secure because it doesn't depend on my performance now, how I can impress other people or what I do. But rather that I have an intrinsic identity based on who God says I am. When we can rest in that, then you gain a level of security you could never get the other way. You basically become finally settled with the issue of self. That's not a point of tension in my life anymore. I know who I am. I've accepted that. And I'm happy. Now we find that we can take our eyes off of self more. That I don't, you know, it's my shaky sense of identity that keeps drawing my attention back onto me. How do I stack up? What do they think of me? What do they say about me? So when we have that security, it's like there's nothing to worry about there. Our eyes now are free to go out and we can develop this ability to become more other-centered, less self-focused, less self-absorbed. We really also can become relatively anxiety-free. When we're living out of our identity in Christ, we will be anxiety-free. There still could be a certain amount of anxiety that could come into our lives, particularly anxiety for others. But what should be almost entirely gone is the 95% of my anxieties that have to do with me. Because we have nothing to worry about anymore. Yeah, I could still worry. I noticed Paul talks about his anxiety that he felt for others who might lose it, and he would get a little anxious about them, but never seemed to be too anxious about himself. That's a big difference there. You know, in Adam, the Bible declares we're guilty of sin, and we all know that guilt inwardly. We'll expend effort and thought to try to justify ourselves. It describes us when we're apart from God as our own conscience, alternatively justifying and accusing us. We're constantly trying to bob and weave because we sense, I'm guilty. I fall short. We're afraid of God because of this. Of course, in Christ, we're forgiven completely. And it describes us as being dead to sin. Like that whole world of sin is not even real to us anymore. Wow. That's pretty far out. Of course, in Adam then, knowing my guilt, there's this abiding sense of shame that blocks my access to God. This is one of the most painful things about living out of that Adam identity, that old identity, is that I'm uneasy about approaching God. I find that I have a sin focus. A lot of people relate to God this way most of the time, and I'm talking even about authentic Christian believers here. Many of us sitting here. If we took an inventory of what my last 20 conversations with God were about, we'd realize most of them were probably about my sin. I'm sin-focused. That's what I talk to God about. That's what I think about. I'm presenting myself to God as in Adam, not as in Christ. Yeah. If you were in Adam, you'd be very conscious of your moral failings. And that leads eventually to an inability to really draw close to God. The only way we can ever draw close to God really is in grace. And when we're seeing ourselves in Adam, we're under law. We're focused on our works. Of course, in Christ, we're able to look away from sin. We can just leave that at the cross. It's not like we pretend like we're not really guilty of wrongdoing. We know that we are. But it's irrelevant. I've died to that, and we can leave it successfully at the cross of Christ. Our perspective shifts from ruminating over and hand-wringing over all of my failures in the past, and now I begin to look toward the future of where God's going to move with me. That's all implied in this concept of presenting myself to God as those alive from the dead. In Adam, the Bible teaches that we are alone with unmet needs in our life. Alienation and separation from God and others is the fate of the human race from the time of the fall of the human race on. In Christ, we're in union with Christ and with others because all believers are joined to Christ in the mystical union. I find that I am also joined to them. And so there's this experience of union relationship there, where I'm not separate, where I'm together with God and other people. Of course, when you're alone with unmet needs, you're always looking to other people to meet that hunger of inner loneliness. Even when you're in with people, it feels like you can't connect. You know, like you could be surrounded with people, you could be in the middle of a family and still feel like, you know, I feel somehow separated from other people. And truthfully, you are separated from them. That's your problem. Yes, it hurts. We long for that experience of union, of joining in close love, oneness to another person. But when we're alienated like this, the pain that we feel in our lives leads to a lot of self-pity and even to anger at God and at others because they're not making us feel loved. Oh, people are so disappointing in the way they act. You know, this is really true a lot of times in your family, in your marriage. We start getting all really bent out of shape at that spouse or that family because we just don't feel loved there at all. And, you know, the problem is that our love needs, we're looking to someone else to meet those needs for us. How different it is when we see ourselves in Christ. Now the focus becomes more how I can meet the needs of others. Seeing my union with God makes a huge difference in this area. I'm not looking to other people to meet that need. The need's already been met by Christ. And the result is that instead of walking around feeling sorry for myself all the time, you wind up pretty excited. And your self-pity turns into praise and thanksgiving to God. You know, a person that understands I'm the owner of the Comstock load is going to feel pretty good about that. That's good news. And what the news that we have from God is even better than that. It's way better. It's eternal. And when we live in that, when our mindset is in our position in Christ, we feel really thankful for what God's done for us. And we do spend time thanking God for that. The self-pity is hard to figure. How anyone could feel sorry for themselves in light of that new identity and in light of the fate that God has mapped out for us. You know, Paul did a lot of suffering. He was one who was a sufferer. He was beaten, imprisoned, thrown into the ocean, all these things. And he says, you know, that's like momentary light affliction. He says, yes, it happens. That stuff happens. But it's momentary light affliction. He says, not even worthy to compare to the glory that's laid up for us and so forth. I mean, there's the perspective. There's this perspective we're talking about. And really, these last two comparison points tell you a lot. You know, ask yourself, how much of the time during my day do I spend in praise of God and thanksgiving compared to how much of the time I spend feeling sorry for myself or anxious? The answer to that question tells you an awful lot about how much this whole concept of your new identity in Christ has broken in on your mind. A lot of us, it hasn't broken in very much. We live in 90-95% of our time really in that old identity. It's not that we don't have the new identity. Ultimately, it's that we don't believe it. Or maybe we don't even know it. Because some Christians don't even know it. Others have heard it before. They're just not sure we believe it. I mean, it is a little far-fetched. at first. It takes a little getting used to. And so, if you're identifying with the description more on the left-hand screen here than those on the right, why would that be? It's either because there's two possible answers. One might be that your identity is still an Adam. You don't have the new identity. It's not automatic. You know, the Bible declares that Jesus will give us this, but you have to ask for it and receive it as a gift. And if you haven't done that, then the problem is you're still living in this old identity, and you need to have God come in and give you the new identity. Others, another plausible reason why we might not be experiencing that right-hand column. Maybe our identity has changed, but we just don't count it as true. We just have not exerted the positive faith in what God says about us. We disbelieve God's word. And disbelief, unbelief, has a very poisoning effect on a Christian walk. Let's take that first possibility, though, about maybe our identity has never really changed. I'd like to go back here to Colossians and finish this little paragraph up. Think about it a little more. Notice, okay, so here's where we left off. You were buried with Christ in baptism, and you were raised to a new life. He's saying the old identity was now exchanged for the new. That already happened. So he's not saying, get on this, make this happen, right? He's saying, folks, God already did that for you. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. And so this idea of being dead, that's what we talked about, spiritual death, being separated from God. That's the way we come into the world. That may be your problem here tonight, is that you're separated from God. And instead, he says, God made you alive with Christ. And so to be alive in the biblical sense, spiritual life means to be joined back to God the way we were intended to be when we were created. He never created us to live off separate by ourselves and do our own thing. We were made to be in union with God. And so in biblical terms, death is the term they use for being separated from God. And life is that experience of being joined to God. To join yourself to God, to bring Christ into your life and have this union, to have him live within you, is one little catch, which is that God is a moral God, a just God. He cannot overlook all of the shortcomings in your life. Something needs to be done about that. And so he says, he forgave us all our sins. Well, that was a crucial, that's the linchpin of this whole thing. None of this could happen if God didn't forgive us. We're not good enough to walk into the presence of God and say, hey, how about joining yourself to me? No way. What about all the evil, self-centered things you've done in your life? That stuff makes me sick. It's necessary then to have a forgiveness first. And here is why Christ came. It was only through coming that he could go to that cross and pay the price for human sin right there. Forgiveness, very important. And notice what he says about it too. He forgave all our sins. That's a big word there. To forgive all your sins includes the sins you committed before. It includes the sins you're committing right now. And even the ones you're going to commit in the future. According to the Bible, God forgives everything at once. A lot of people say, well, I just ask the Lord to forgive me every day. You know, according to the New Testament, once you receive this forgiveness, you should be saying, thank you for forgiving me. The book of Hebrews is clear that by one death, he has perfected for all time, past, present, and future, anyone who believes. This passage is clear on that as well. We're forgiven at once. Tonight, the decision you need to make, you need to ask yourself, have I been forgiven like that? Have I been joined to God? I know I went to church and I believe that God exists or something, but yeah, this may be different. Maybe what you need to think about is forming this relationship where you invite Christ into your life based on the fact that I'm trusting that his death will forgive my sins. And so I don't need to be separate from you anymore, God. I'm not saying I'm such a good person that you should accept me. I'm saying I'm just going to trust that Christ's work is good enough. And I accept that. And please come into my life based on that. And that's the experience then of being joined together with Christ, and you get your new identity right there and then. Now that's really what the biblical message is all about. Well, there you have a little bit of Colossians chapter 2. Okay, I see a question right over here.
You mentioned 1 John earlier in your teaching, and that reminded me that later in that book he says, I've written these things so that, basically so that you believers know that you have eternal life. And to me, one of the key words in there is written, because these words are written so that we can know. And now in the neo-Gnosticism, and well, in the Gnosticism from history too, there's this other kind of knowing and knowledge that is not gleaned from words in the Bible. It's some mystic self-revelation of what, you know, whatever. And given what you said a couple weeks ago about how these young people just won't read the Bible, you know, I just don't, how do we encourage people to get into the Word? I mean, I have, occasionally somebody will say something, a non-believer will say something, and I say, oh, that reminds me of something Jesus said, then I'll say it. But really, other than that, I've been wondering what other people think about this.
Yeah, well, don't we all? I work with a lot of chronologically young Christians who are not from a reading background, do not read books, and they're not used to reading the Bible. And it is very difficult to get them to read. I find if I try to challenge them to read a book or so and lead the book with them, even give them, you know, a copy of the book or whatever, weeks will go by and I keep coming back, so did you ever check out that book? No. And you just start to realize this isn't working. So what I have to do is I get together with my younger friends like this. I just say, okay, look here, let's do some reading. And I pull it out and we read it right there. It's the only way that I've been able to get them to read. We pull out the book, I read a page, now you read a page, and we pass it back and forth. That's what we do when we're meeting. In the old days, when you used to disciple someone, you'd say, we'll read this book and then we'll discuss it. And that just doesn't happen anymore. So it's a little slower. It's actually quite a bit slower doing it this way. But at least you do get to read it together and comment on it as you go. So it's eventually, they seem to start to realize this isn't bad. You know, reading's pretty good. I'm learning a lot here. Enjoy this. And then maybe they start reading on their own. That's the hope. All right, let's pick another one here.
Hey, Dennis. In Romans 6, Paul lays out this idea that you talked about, and that you should present yourself as one dead to sin and alive to Christ. But then we find again Paul going into chapter 7 and laying out this great anxiety that he feels about his inability to wholly, you know, identify with that victory, and ends up with the classic quote of wretched man that I am, you know, who will set me free? And again, throws himself back on God in grace in chapter 8. I guess my question is, how much do you see that struggle for a Christian as a normal part of a Christian life lived under grace?
I think it is a normal part, and I think it happens a lot. I think chapter 7 in Romans is really an illustration of what happens when you don't come to God in, based in, as those alive from the dead and those in Christ, because his whole focus in that chapter is what the law says and that which I'm doing. It's all based on personal performance, not based on identity in Christ. So I really see that as his illustration of what happens if you don't do what he taught there in chapter 6. And it, you know, anyone that really reads that, I think, will identify with it, because we realize quickly, that's where I spend a lot of my time, right there. Worrying about what I'm doing, appalled and amazed that I would go directly against God's will, even though I know that I shouldn't, and I really don't want to on one level. I always wind up doing the wrong thing anyway. And it's very aggravating. It's very frustrating. And that's why he cries out like that, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death. I see then, in the next passage, which is in chapter 8, where he kind of breaks through and feels like, here's what I need to do. And it's really, it has to do with our mindset, having that mindset that is in our new identity and is set on the things above. So I think it's a classic, struggle that we go through in almost a cyclical way. And it seems like we'll go through periods, I will anyway, where I'll just notice I've really been living very focused on my condition, very focused on my performance. No wonder I feel separated and alienated from God again. I haven't really been close to Him. And any time, though, we can return and just claim our new identity in Christ, and we have to just periodically just keep doing that. Hopefully, we're kind of ascending. It's been compared to a spiral staircase, where as we go through these cycles, hopefully we're a little bit higher each time it happens. Okay, about over here.
I have a question about verse 14, and I can hold off if you're going to go on there next week.
We are going to go on, but what's the question? Ask your question, and I'll tell you whether we're going to cover that or not.
All right. Well, like in the Psalms, David talks about the law. He meditates on it day and night. He loves it. And then Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law. But in verse 14, we've got this written code being canceled, nailed to the cross. And I'm wondering how we can make sense of that in terms of the new...
Oh, well, some versions make it sound like he's canceled that the written code is the law, the commandments of God hostile to us. I think that's a wrongful understanding of what he's referring to. I think what's canceled is a certificate of debt, that this is a handwritten confession that they had of indebtedness or of crimes, a list of crimes that they wouldn't have for prisoners. And I think that the NLT makes this mistake, and maybe one other concludes that they just draw the wrong conclusion about what's being referred to here. So yeah, we will be covering that next week. I would urge you to come back, and I'll explain why I think that. Okay?
I like those charts. They make things easy to understand. Seems though in general that if my circumstances in my mind or whatever begin to look like the problem and the barrier and I'm not experiencing God because everything sucks, I'm probably don't have my identity right. Because it seems to me your circumstances really ought to be an opportunity to experience the love and the power of God.
Yes, and you do see this. You'll see it even in your own life, that there will be those periods where your circumstances are pretty poor and there's a lot going wrong, but you have the victory of Christ and you're just filled with His life. And it's amazing what you can go through in that state. And it really, even at the pain you feel, it doesn't seem to bother you that much at a deep level. And then it's ironic that at other times, you know, there really isn't even that much going wrong. But maybe we think some things could go wrong. And it's driving us crazy. We're losing it. It's all it has to do with whether we're, drawing our lives out in a positional, you know, a new identity and living in that. Or whether we're really struggling in that old identity. So a huge amount of this, believing God for what He says about us and walking based on faith, and that is at the heart of what Christian life is about. Let's go one more.
Thanks, Dennis, for your teaching. I was thinking, you know, when you watch Letterman or something like that, they always say, we've got a really good show for you tonight, you know, even if it's maybe not the best show, but I want to tell you that you said something tonight that really got my attention. I recognize that, you know, that I see myself oftentimes in ways that don't square with what the Bible says about me, but I really appreciate the way you put it very clearly, you know, that if I continue to see myself as kind of a, you know, a slob that has to come to the table over and over again and say, you know, God forgive me, that I'm really seeing myself, you know, as Adam, you know, instead of being in Christ. And I guess my question, not to oversimplify this, but And I understand the idea, well, if I get the truths in my mind, then hopefully my affect will follow, my feelings will follow, but sometimes there are kind of precipitating events, things that sort of drive those, you know, those sort of irrational ways of seeing yourself in spite of what you know about the Word. So the question is, do you have any sort of practical suggestions dare I ask, maybe a book to read or you know, a way to go about that that may, you know, it might be a good way to approach that.
Well, I wrote a book on this called Walking in Victory, which I think we have out here, and that some of those charts from tonight are in there, as well as a lot of other stuff. So we kind of unfold, I think, in a lot greater depth there. You know, another book that I think is really helpful on this is by a guy named Miles Stanford, called The Green Letters. I go back and reread that every so often. I think it's a very helpful book. And he's really compiling what a couple score of other authors have said on it. So it's very much that type of book. I also like Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. I think it's awesome on this, very question. He's one of the very best on this. And there are many others that we can read as well. It's still, of course, we're still going to have the problem, particularly if we have some sort of outstanding failure in our lives. That's what really tends to throw us back on seeing myself in Adam. But that's when it's all the more urgent that I really sit down and do what's referred to, you know, in Ephesians as taking my seat in Christ. It's a conscious process. I have to think about this with God and consciously reaffirm what he says is true about me. And you'll know that you're winning through. It's a bit of a spiritual struggle at that point against your own unbelief that may go on for, you know, hours or even days. But you'll know that you've really acquired a proper perspective when that sense of inner sense of relaxation, what they call the resting in Christ, comes. And that impulse to just feel thankful to God for what you have received rather than anxious about what you might not receive. It's pretty noticeable when you have it. It's pretty good. And those struggles will continue to happen no matter, I think, how much we read or think about it. But I do believe it's a good idea to spend time reading good books on this. You know, authors like T. Austin Sparks is good on this. There's a new book out now, relatively new, called Revolution Within, by Edwards. Quite good on this as well. And I think reading those kind of books is very helpful in getting our perspective straight. You know, Larry Crabb's not bad on this either. Finding God or Loving God, that one is good on this. Why don't we pray together for a little bit here, and we'll break up. Lord, we know that how we view ourselves needs to be in line with what you say about us. We can't trust our perceptions of ourselves. We certainly can't trust other people's perceptions of us. They don't know. We don't know. You're the one that knows what we are, God. And so we believe what you say about us. And there may be some here tonight, too, who realize I need to get this new identity. That's probably what I need. I need to invite Christ into my life, and I pray that they will do that. Just right here and now, God, and just in their own heart, turn to you and say, Lord God, you know, I may still have questions and doubts, but I want to know what this new life is with Christ. Give me this new identity. Forgive my sins so I can get together with you. We thank you, Lord, for each man and woman in this place that has prayed that tonight, because you will answer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.